And I would ask for everyone who's staying behind to open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7. And we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 7 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 374. Again, that's Nehemiah chapter 7, and it's going to be page 374 in the pew Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 7. I don't know if anyone's made Nehemiah into a movie, but if they were, the score, the music, the soundtrack, when it got to Nehemiah chapter 7, I think it would be fitting that the scene would begin with that song by the Carpenters, "We've Only Just Begun." If you know that song, I pray it's stuck in your head for the rest of the day. The temple's rebuilt, thanks to Ezra and his people. The walls are rebuilt, thanks to Nehemiah and his people. But what good is a temple if there's no one there? And what good are the walls if there aren't any people to be protected by them? Jerusalem wasn't meant to be merely a fortified city, but a place filled with God's people living in worship and community. Great work has been done, absolutely, but it's only just begun. Now, the hard work of seeing renewal and the reestablishment of God's people must begin. I have a lot that I would like to say this morning and not a lot of time, and this chapter is decently long, and so I'm going to go ahead and jump right into Nehemiah chapter 7. Bear with me as we walk through these verses together. It would benefit you greatly if you have a copy of God's word in front of you. Nehemiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. "Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, 'Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors, appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes.' The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first. And I found written in it, 'These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, Bana, the number of these men of the people of Israel, the sons of Perish, 2,172, the sons of Shephatiah, 372, the sons of Ara, 652, the sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818, the sons of Elam, 1,254, the sons of Zattu, 845, the sons of Zakai, 760, the sons of Binui, 648, the sons of Bebai, 628, the sons of Azgad, 2,322, the sons of Adonikim, 667, the sons of Bigvai, 2,067, the sons of Aden, 655, the sons of Ader, namely of Hezekiah, 98, the sons of Hashem, 328, the sons of Bizai, 324, the sons of Harith, 112, the sons of Gibeon, 95, the men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188, the men of Anathoth, 128, the men of Beth Asmaveth, 42, the men of Kiriath Jearim, Kephira, and Beeroth, 743, the men of Ramah and Geba, 621, the men of Michmas, 122, the men of Bethel and Ai, 123, the men of the other Nebo, 52, the sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Haram, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. the sons of Sinaiah, 3,930. The priests, the sons of Judea, namely the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, namely of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodeva, the 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ader, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabioth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padan, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hageba, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzza, the sons of Pisiah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephushesim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bazleth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatipha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth Hazabiam, the sons of Amon. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Kareb, Adon, and Immer, but they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. Also of the priests, the sons of Hobeah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of the Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. And the governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, and their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work, and the governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest's garments, and 500 minuses of silver. And some of the heads of fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minuses of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minuses of silver, and 67 priests' garments. And so the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers and some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, God, we come before you this morning with humble hearts. God, we gather together this morning to lift up our prayers in faith and trust. God, first, we thank you for the privilege that we have to support your kingdom's work around the world. Lord, we ask, as we continuously ask for our missionaries, for Ty Williams and for the Arnolds, God, that you would give them wisdom, courage, and resilience in their calling. Lord, that you would help them be faithful stewards of the gifts that sustain their ministries. And God, we pray for a harvest. We ask that their labor bear fruit for your kingdom, that lives would be transformed and that souls would be saved. God, we know as we approach this week that there is anxiety among people, stress and worry. God, let us turn to Psalm 20. It says that some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Father, you are our hope. You are our refuge, our place of strength. God, I would ask that you would forgive us when we place our hope in earthly authorities, or in the preservation of our earthly citizenship above the advancement of your kingdom. God, I pray that you would help us remember that our true citizenship is in heaven. God, yes, give us wisdom, to participate in this world faithfully, but let our ultimate hope and passion always rest in you. God, we pray for our brother Joe Thrower, who's pastoring in Prince Avenue in Hannibal. We pray that you'll encourage him. Encourage him in the work that you've called him to, that you'd strengthen him and keep him from burning out and getting exhausted. May he be encouraged in his ministry. God, we ask that you'd be glorified in and through that church. And Lord, we pray for our church. We pray for the unity in our church. We pray that you would increase our love for you and our love for one another in this church, that we would grow in fellowship and faith, that we would build each other up and walk together in harmony. We ask that you would move through us, that we'd see people come to know Christ as their Savior, that you would make disciples, and that we would all grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ as we read in 2 Peter. God, we pray for these prayer requests. We pray for Jackie Dean, and we pray for Chris McAllister, and God, we pray that you will work in those situations, that your sovereignty would be on display in the healing and the restoration. And God, that you'd bring comfort and joy and peace, even when it seems that there is no reason to have joy, comfort, or peace. And I pray that you'd be with the families and that you would minister to them by your Holy Spirit, that you'd be glorified in those situations. You know, we pray for the preaching of your word this morning. We pray that you would be glorified and honored as we listen and respond. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth, and that you would give us a hunger, a deep hunger for righteousness. So God, may we not merely hear your word, but Lord, lead us to live it out with reverence and joy. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Y'all thought we had a lot of names in chapter 3. Here we are again, another chapter of Nehemiah with a lot of names. And we're going to see another chapter in Nehemiah, maybe a couple more chapters in Nehemiah, where there are a lot of names. If we think back to Nehemiah chapter 3, if you can remember back to the sermon that I preached then, which seems like a year ago, only just a few weeks ago, we saw with all of the names listed in Nehemiah 3 that they were given for us to see the unity of the body and the working together, the cooperation of the body. Nehemiah gives us chapter 3. It shows us what's happening there to show us that every member was called upon to serve. Well, what's the point of Nehemiah chapter 7? Why do we need this chapter? Why do we need this chapter full of all these names? As Derek Thomas once said, the temptation to turn to the glorious 8th chapter is a powerful one. But Nehemiah 7 is scripture, which means that it is part of the inerrant word of God, which means that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And I know, as we open up Nehemiah chapter 7, it's easy for us to become fixated with the names, and it's tempting for us to skip over, but I want us to look this morning at this text in the way that it's divided. There are two scenes in this chapter. So if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to mark these two scenes down. The first scene is in verses 1 through 4. And the theme of that scene is protection. And then the second scene, which is verses 5 through the end, verse 73, the theme of that scene is preservation. So you have protection and preservation. And I want us to start where we see Nehemiah starting in verses 1 through 4 with the theme of protection. And so you might remember, this is why I don't wear glasses, because I get sweaty up here and they fog up. And so you can go to sleep now, I won't see you. But Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem. He has this massive undertaking to rebuild this wall. God has called him, placed upon him this burden to see this wall rebuilt. And so for the first 6 chapters, this is what the book has centered around, rebuilding this wall. Well, now Nehemiah and the Israelites have finished this wall. We see that in verse 1. The wall had been built. The doors had been established. That's what was missing in the last chapter. Well, they finished that. The wall's complete. So what's next? I mean, we might expect, after reading the first six chapters, Nehemiah's labor, the people have been laboring to rebuild this wall. We might expect for him to run off on a vacation, enjoy some downtime. He certainly earned it. He's overcome this division. He's overcome the opposition, the resistance. It's been a very stressful time for Nehemiah. We might expect him to rest, but he does something opposite of that. He continues working. And what do we see in these first four verses? We see that he establishes guards and protection for the people. We see that he doesn't want the gates opened until the sun is hot, which means it's going to be later in the day. So he wants the gates to be shut. He doesn't want them opened while it's dark. He wants them to be open only when they can see the enemy coming, only when they know that no one can sneak in through the doors. So he says, don't open the gates until the sun is hot, until it's evident that no one can sneak in. So he establishes guards. He puts people at the gates, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. We see that they are appointed. And then he wants people from Jerusalem to help guard the city, which makes sense, doesn't it? I want the people in the city that are going to live in this city, that have investment in this city, to guard this city. I want the people to guard their own homes. They would be more invested in guarding their homes than some hired hand would be if they had that responsibility. Because as soon as opposition comes, what are they going to do? They're going to flee. But these people are guarding their homes. And so he wants them to be present. But he also establishes leadership to protect the people. Look again at verse 2. Nehemiah says, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Now there's some issues with verse 2. There's a couple of ways that people can interpret this verse. They look at this, and the question or the difficulty centers around how many people did Nehemiah put in charge? Well, you read verse 2 and you say, well, it was two people, Hanani and Hananiah. There are some people who disagree with that. They look at verse 2 and they say, well, he, that's singular, was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many, so it's only one person, and Hananiah is short for Hananiah. Well, some will say, no, it's multiple people, because in verse 3 he says, to them, that's plural. Well, some will say, no, he's talking to the gatekeepers and the Levites and the singers. He's not talking to Hananiah and Hanani. He's talking to them. And so who did Nehemiah put in charge? Well, I will tell you, if you want to find out, you can come and talk to me after the service, and I'll give you my answer of who I think he put in charge. Because the reality is, we can go into the grammar of this verse. We can look at this text, and we could argue about it back and forth, but it doesn't necessarily affect the interpretation of what we see happening in verse 2. What I want us to focus on is what type of person Nehemiah established as a leader over God's people. What does he say? Who does he pick? What type of person does he put in charge? Look again at verse 2. Faithful and God-fearing. Nehemiah ensures that those who will lead God's people are God-fearing and faithful. What we see in verse 2 is that Nehemiah doesn't just put anyone in a position of leadership. He understands that there is too much at stake to just fill a spot. And Nehemiah knows his history. He understands, I got really country, my Georgia came out of there a little bit. He understands what happened last time. He understood that Israel had corrupt leaders, that they had immoral leaders, that they had unjust leaders. And he knows that as go the leaders, so go the people. And so Nehemiah wants to make sure that they don't run into the same problems that they had before they went into exile. So Nehemiah ensures that the people who are going to lead, who are going to exercise over or authority over God's people, are those who love God and have a heart to follow God. He says they are faithful and God-fearing. Nehemiah is looking for men with character, godly character specifically. He's not looking for those who have the highest education. He's not looking for those who have the most experience or the greatest skill development. He's looking for those who love God and want to follow him. God desires the protection of his people. And how does he ensure that his people will be protected? He gives them godly leaders. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament. and we see that God's standards for leadership do not change. We see this in all of Israel's leaders. God calls them to lead faithfully. He calls them to lead according to his word or to his law. And if you were to flip into the New Testament, you would see the exact same standard. What are the two offices in the church? You have the elder, and you have the deacon. Don't be shocked or stressed about the term elder. You see elder, overseer, bishop, pastor, it's all the same thing. Elders and overseers are used more often. So you have elders and deacons. And what does Paul say about these men? Who should the church put forward to fill these positions? Those with the most skills? Those with the most experience? The most education? No, Paul says those with the most exemplary character. You can find the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, and then for elders again in Titus chapter 1. We see that when God wants to protect his people, he gives them strong, godly leaders. And God wants those who love him and fear him to lead his people. And God wants people who fear him more than they fear others to lead his people. Because we know, as we've seen throughout the Old Testament, as we see in the New Testament, as we see in modern history, that when one fears man, it's only going to cause problems for God's people. We see in the scriptures that the welfare of God's people is based largely on how they respond, how they adhere to God's word. And so Nehemiah establishes this shepherding plan for the people after rebuilding the walls. He establishes godly leaders who will lead his people and protect his people. That's one of the lessons we learned from Nehemiah. But as we look at this, not everyone's going to be called to be a leader in God's church. But just look at these character traits: faithful, God-fearing, and consider your life. Nehemiah recognizes that these men feared God and were faithful. Do others see that you fear God and that you're faithful? Do they see that? Now the question is not if people hear that you're faithful and God-fearing, but do they see that you're faithful and God-fearing? Because there is a difference. There's a difference between our words and our actions, and we know that we can undo with our lives what we proclaim with our mouths. And Nehemiah sees these men for who they are, and he entrusts this leadership to them. But we also see in this scene that Nehemiah understands, as a good leader does, that great success can be followed by great failure. What we learn from Nehemiah all throughout this book, but we see it clearly in chapter 7, is that you cannot get complacent. If I can be honest with you this morning, and I believe that I can, I believe some of the greatest spiritual battles that I face happen after I step away from this pulpit on Sunday mornings. I face plenty of spiritual battles prior to getting behind this pulpit on Sunday mornings. But I feel that the hardest hits come to me when I'm done preaching. Why? Because I'm exhausted. I'm spiritually drained, so to speak. It's in those moments I've been preparing and praying and studying and reading all throughout the week to get ready for these few moments on Sunday morning. And I do this work, and then you step away from the pulpit and the job seems to be done, only to rest for a little bit to start the next week and look ahead. And it's in those moments, after stepping away from this pulpit, where I feel like I'm the most vulnerable for spiritual attack, because I feel like my walls are down and I'm exhausted. And it's in those moments that I've realized I don't just need to start my sermon prep in prayer. I need to pray continuously through my sermon prep. And after I'm done preaching, follow that up with more prayer and ask the Lord to strengthen me and help me to fight another day. Do we see the need, church? Do we see the need to establish a continuous guard over our lives today? Do we know those moments in our lives when we're most vulnerable to spiritual attack? How are you preparing for the spiritual battle? Do you recognize that you're in a fight? What protection are you setting over yourselves? Nehemiah desires, like God, the protection of God's people. He wants them to be ready for the battle. And in the same way, God desires our protection, and we see that he has provided everything we need in Christ for the battle. Take up the armor of God, which is yours in Christ, says Paul in Ephesians 6. Put it on and fight with the gospel. So Nehemiah ensures his people are ready, that they are secure, that they are protected, and that they are going to be led well. Second, we see this theme of preservation. Look at this amazing list of names in verses 5 through 73. I'm not going to read them again. Don't worry about that. And I know as I say this, you're thinking, I don't know if I'd call this list amazing. I might call it something else. It's amazing. Why is there a list of names here? Well, why does Nehemiah spend so much time recounting these people? I mean, there's a lot to digest here. And it's easy to look at this text. It's easy to look at this chapter, this passage, and be tempted, as David Thomas says, to skip over to chapter 8. But friends, I would say to skip this chapter, to skip this list of names, is to miss the beauty and the encouragement of God's faithfulness. And you're hearing that and thinking, what in the world do you mean? How does this highlight, how does this exalt the faithfulness of God? This list of names reinforces the continuity of God's covenant with Abraham and the fulfillment of his promise to bring Israel back to the land despite its failures. Church, we have a promise-keeping God. I don't know if y'all see how good that is this morning. We have a promise-keeping God, church. Amen? Consider these names. Consider these verses. Consider how encouraging these names are for us. Well, what do we see? We see that God is faithful. That God had made a promise, as Creighton read for us in Genesis chapter 3, that he gives us this covenant, this Abrahamic covenant. He promises Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars or as numerous as the sand on the ground. And he makes this covenant. And then there's exile, and then there's restoration, and there's a remnant. And as I look at Nehemiah chapter 7, I can't help but marvel at God's faithfulness and his goodness. Because we live in a world where promises shatter like glass. We live in a world where words are twisted, and it feels like we're gambling to trust. But in that world, church, in this world, our God is a God who keeps his promises. So I would encourage you this morning, when voices around you shift and sway, when leaders disappoint you, when truth feels slippery, there stands one whose word is unbreakable, whose promises are steadfast, and whose faithfulness reaches beyond the heavens. I would encourage you this morning to remember Abraham, who waited through endless years, yet God fulfilled every word he spoke. I would encourage you this morning to recall the people of Israel standing at the edge of the Red Sea, trapped and hopeless, not knowing how they were going to advance and wondering, being stressed that the enemy was coming behind them and they would be destroyed. Yet God parted the waters, making a way when no way could be seen. I would encourage you this morning to look back in the Old Testament and recount for yourselves that God the Father promised a Messiah, a Savior, and even in the darkest hours of history, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, the embodiment of every promise fulfilled. Brothers and sisters, God has not changed, and he is as faithful today as he was then, and his promises are the same today as they were yesterday, and they will be the same as they will ever be forevermore. And we live in a world that deceives, but when the world deceives, our God speaks truth. And when doubts surround us, he remains our certainty. And when every other foundation shakes, he stands firm. And his promises are a refuge, and his word is a shield. And so I would encourage you this morning to look at Nehemiah 7 and take courage, that you would rest your hearts on the sure and solid promises of God, that you would let his unchanging truth be the anchor for your soul. That in a world of shifting sand, that you would remember that our God is the rock and he is our place of safety. And we have a God who is faithful and true. that his promises never fail, that his word never falters. I would encourage you this morning to lift up your eyes and see, for the Lord your God is faithful, church. That he will not leave you, nor will he forsake you, that you would trust in him, for again, he is true. He promised a Savior. He promised a Messiah. He promised a king. He promised David an enduring kingdom. And we see God's faithfulness fulfilled on every page of Scripture. That what he says, he will do. And he promised an enduring kingdom. And we read in Hebrews chapter 12 that we serve a king and we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that we have a solid rock upon which we can stand. And this restoration, this bringing back this people, this preservation, even of a remnant, look at the total number of people. It is nowhere close to what it was pre-exile. It is nowhere close to what it was in the book of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Nowhere close. But thanks be to God, there's a remnant. Because if you were to flip over in the New Testament and read in Matthew chapter 1, you would read another list of names. A lineage of a Savior who was promised and a king that has arrived. The Son of David. And Jesus Christ is his name. He comes from this line. So we praise God for these names. Because it shows us he is a faithful God. And the promise he made way back in Genesis chapter 3 that there would come a one who would bruise the head of the serpent. God is faithful. And he's bringing this promise to fruition. And we read in Romans chapter 8 an often quoted verse where Paul says, and we know that God causes all things for those who are called according to his purpose. He causes all things to work together for our good. We hold on to those promises. And we hold on to the promise of Hebrews chapter 12 that says we live in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That we have a king who sits, who's not patient or who is not pacing in the heavens, looking at the raging of the nations. We looked at this promise that we have a king who is reigning, who is ruling, who is sovereign. And we take heart and we're encouraged. But we're encouraged because our God is true. And he's made these promises. And he's fulfilled these promises. And so when we look at the gospel and we look at the life, death, and resurrection and we rejoice in the gospel, and we should look at the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, absolutely. But the gospel doesn't stop with the resurrection. Jesus Christ did come to live the life that we couldn't live, absolutely. He did die a death on the cross in the place of sinners. So that we would not have to face the wrath of God Almighty. Absolutely. He died the death that we should have died. He was buried. Absolutely. He was resurrected. Praise God for that. But as the writer of Hebrews tells us, he ascended to the right hand of the Father where he lives to make intercession for his people. And we have an advocate with the Father. That is great. But the gospel doesn't stop there. The gospel goes even further to the time when Christ our King will return. And he will make all things new. As we read in Revelation 4, death shall be no more. God says, I am making all things new. There will be no more death. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more sadness. There will be no more tears because there is coming a time when I will restore all things. And there is coming a time, church, where we will look with unveiled faces at the beauty and the glory of the resurrected Christ and live with him for eternity. And we live at this time, in this season, with all the skepticism, with all the fear-mongering, with everything that is being preached in the world around us, we walk with sure footing. Because we have a God who's good. And we have a God who's sovereign. And at the end of the day, we have a God who's coming back for us. So we can endure. He promised. He promised. And he's fulfilling it. God is about the protection and the preservation of his people. And I love that. God is going to preserve his people. What does Jesus say in John chapter 10? No one's going to snatch them from my Father's hand. I have sheep. You can try. The enemy can come all he wants, but he can't have them. We're secure in Christ, church. As God puts into Nehemiah's heart to look at this list, I believe as he does, he's encouraged by what he sees. And as we look at this list, church, we should be encouraged by God's faithfulness. We should be encouraged that God keeps his word. But I would say we should also be warned. Because God is faithful to his promises of blessing, we can rejoice in that. But he's also faithful to his promises of judgment. And I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can flip there if you'd like. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think of Matthew chapter 7. I think of Matthew 23. I think of these promises of judgment. And in Matthew 6, Paul says this, beginning in verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Or if you were to go to Matthew chapter 7 and read verses 21 through 33, you would read these verses where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Or Matthew 23, where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. If you want to see a beat down, just go read Matthew 23 of Jesus' interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees there, and how he consistently calls them hypocrites. And he says, "You look really, really, really nice on the outside, but you are dead on the inside." So I would encourage you this morning, if you're in Christ, rejoice. But examine yourself and ask yourself, am I in Christ? Am I in Christ? Notice I didn't tell you to ask yourself if you're a member of a church or if your parents are Christians or if your family members are Christians. I didn't ask if you've ever held a leadership position in Christ Church, if you've attended church for your whole life. I ask you if you're in Christ. Are you in Christ? This whole chapter 7, highlights the faithfulness and the immutability of God. And his standards don't change. He hasn't changed. And as we close this morning, I want you just to imagine, just for a moment, imagine a mountain range, tall, rugged, unmoving. Think about what this mountain range has endured. Storms, sun, the passing of countless years. And after everything, it stands firm. Generations have come and gone. Those mountains remain. They are a constant in a changing world. Think of God's faithfulness like that. No matter what storms we face, no matter how uncertain the path ahead may seem, be encouraged as you look at chapter 7, even a chapter full of names. Be encouraged that his promises stand firm, that his promises are unchanging, that they are unwavering. And just as he preserved, just as he protected his people in Nehemiah's day, he is watching over us and he is guiding us and walking with us today. So as you leave here this morning, I pray that you'll leave holding fast to this truth, that God's faithfulness never fades, that he has been, he is, and he will always be the unmovable rock on which we stand. And church, just as he kept his people safe within those walls of Jerusalem, he will keep you too in Christ. So rest in his promises this morning. and let his faithfulness be your strength as you go. Let's pray together. Father, God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see how great and awesome you are. I pray that prayer for myself. I pray that prayer for your children this morning, and I pray that prayer for those who don't know Christ this morning, that you would give us all eyes to see how great and awesome you are. Lord, would we be encouraged? Would your children be encouraged this morning by your faithfulness, by your sovereignty, by your providence? May we rest in that. God, there are those who are in here this morning, I know, who are walking through difficult seasons of life. They are anxious. They're stressed. Perhaps they're even afraid of what might lie ahead. Lord, would you gird them in the truth that you are God and you are sovereign and you do all things for our good and for your glory. Strengthen us in that truth this morning. Father, I pray for those who might be in here who don't know Christ. They are not in Christ. They're not united to Christ. They might be like the Pharisees in Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees who look really good on the outside. They can say the lingo. They can know or recite the Bible verses. They have that down. They might know about you, but they don't know you. God, the reality is you know their hearts. You know all of our hearts. You see through the masks that we put forward. God, I pray that if there are any here this morning who might be deceived, Lord, that you would break that down and bring them to salvation in Christ, that they would see their need for Jesus, to lay hold for the very first time your Son who lived and died, was resurrected for sinners. God, may today be the day of salvation. They would realize that it doesn't matter what they've done in their past. Our sin is great, God, but your mercy is more and it's greater. I pray that they would see that. Lord, I pray that we'd all see that. And we'd leave here this morning resting and rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So lead us now by your Holy Spirit as we sing this song, as we prepare to leave this place today. Strengthen us in gospel truth to be beacons of light and hope to a lost and dying world. May we remember that Christ is our steady anchor. We thank you for Jesus. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. And all God's people said,